And I don't think I need to tell you where we are. We're in Psalm 119. Sixth time for the semester and the last time before we go on our break. So you can turn to Psalm 119, but let's open in prayer first. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the semester that is coming to a close with the exams up ahead. We thank you, Lord, for everything that we've learned according to your word. And we pray, Lord, that we will apply it all in our lives and in our ministries. That it's not just going to be theoretical knowledge, but practical knowledge that we use, that we can lead other people into your kingdom, so that you can build your church the way you want it to be built. As we have our final devotion now as part of the main semester, we just pray, Lord, that you'll open our hearts and minds to receive your word, what you have for us this morning. I pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, as you all know, today is your last day of lectures. Some of you have already finished your lectures for the semester. And 3 weeks of exams is all that remains. But then after that, you're going to be going home. If Joburg's not your home, if you're not traveling from home to camp to college every day, but either way, you're going back to life as it is without college. Going back to family, friends, churches. And you may, in that time that you're away, you may be under the influence of people who knew you before you came to college, maybe even knew you before you became a Christian. And you may end up being with people who will taunt you for your faith, challenge you. Why are you going to study that? Don't you want to get a career as a doctor? It pays better. And you're going to be facing all of these challenges. Because it's so easy when you're in campus, when you're with people on a regular basis who are supporting you and studying with you to keep you strong. But when you're in that environment away from college, it's so easy to maybe go back into that lifestyle. Maybe you had dealt with drugs beforehand. Maybe you were in gangs. Or maybe you weren't that bad, but maybe you were still around people who are very negative influence. You need to remain strong. You need to remain committed. We want to see all of you come back next semester. But it's not so easy, is it? When we face with those challenges, when peer pressure comes against us, it's so easy for us to give in. People taunt us for us to give up on our commitment that we have here. You're away from college for about almost 6 weeks, and it's so easy during that time to just let go. It's not easy. When those fun or those cool things start knocking at our door, it's so easy to pursue that life. So how do we remain strong? How do we overcome these challenges? How do we stay in the Word of God? Well, the portion before us this morning in Psalm 119 from verse 41 to 48 helps us in this regard. So follow along with me as I read. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. In this portion this morning, I want to show you four commitments of unwavering loyalty to God and his word. Four commitments that our psalmist had, and four commitments that we should emulate in our lives as we face the challenges in the world outside, as we go away from college for a short time. And the first commitment we see in verses 41 to 43, and that is the writer's commitment to prayer. And verse 41 begins with the only thing that is actually able to help us to achieve everything else in this passage. Everything else flows out of this first petition in verse 41. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Because it's only because through God's love and through the power of his salvation being real in our lives that we can do anything else. We have no hope otherwise. And we can't survive in this life. We can't overcome those challenges that we'll face. But note that this isn't just any kind of love. Look at verse 41 again. This is steadfast love. More particularly, it's God's steadfast love. This doesn't just come from anywhere. It comes from God. In Hebrew, the word here is chesed. It's a steadfast love. It's love that's not going to fail. This isn't the kind of love you see in the movies. This isn't that teenage crush that a lot of teenage girls have when they see this soccer player or rugby player or whatever across the hall at school. It's not that kind of love. This is something that is steadfast. It's something also that is eternal. You can't just fall out of it. Once God loves you, God loves you. You know, too many marriages are falling apart these days because, I don't love her anymore. We fell in love, but now we've fallen out of love. As if love is like a pool that you can just fall into and get out again if you want to. God's love's not like that. It doesn't just come and go. It's an enduring love. It's unfailing. It'll never end. And once you're His child, once you're part of His covenant, there's nothing you can do that'll stop that love. There may be a fracture in your relationship and things may have consequences and things may be a little bit difficult, but you'll never be out of His love. And it's a covenant love. This is a love that binds us to Him, as it were. It's eternal, it's persistent. And it's a covenant love from a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. This is the kind of love that was seen in the life and death of Christ. And we all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world. If that was written in Hebrew, you could essentially say, for God so chesed the world. Steadfast love the world. It's unfailing. In a sense, a steadfast love that comes from God is also, you could say, a saving love. Remember Paul's words in Romans 5, verses 7 to 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us. You could say His chesed love, His steadfast love, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His salvation and His love essentially are linked together. We have our salvation because He loves us. We can't separate the two. And that's why then the second part of the verse, he says, your salvation according to your promise. The two are very much linked and connected with one another. And it's a love that also there's this looking forward to this promise that was to come. In the writer's day, it would be looking forward to the Messiah that was eventually going to come and pay the price and remove the sin that was in the world. The Lamb of God, it takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist described Him. For us, we look back at the cross. We look at that love portrayed for us on that cross. But at the same time, we look forward. We look forward to that promise of His return, that He's going to come again. This is a love that causes us to look at God, but it's also a love that comes from God. We can only look at Him and worship Him and love Him because He loved us first. This is the kind of love the psalmist is praying for here. He's praying for God's steadfast, unfailing, persistent, eternal, and saving love to be real in his life. But note, he doesn't just want this for the sake of feeling loved. You know, there's lots of people out there that say, they want to get married and they want to love somebody just so that they can feel good. This goes beyond that. Because look at what he says in verse 42. Then I shall have an answer for him who taunts me. In other words, this writer wants a kind of love that in effect he can then love others. It's not just to give them an answer to rebuke them, but he wants that answer to come out of love. Love that God has for him then communicated through to this other person. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody has taunted you for your faith? I'm sure you all have, one time or another. Maybe somebody ridiculed you as a Christian, or maybe even ridiculed Christianity as a whole, or blasphemed God. And if you've been in a situation like that, maybe you felt like I have at times, where you just want to turn around and punch him in the face. You know, just shut up. Stop saying those things about me. Stop saying those things about the God that I love. How do you handle that situation? How do you overcome that urge of using his face as a punching bag? Well, the only way is through love. The only way is if God's love is real in our lives. His chesed love, his steadfast love, his eternal love. If you want to know how to answer those that taunt you and ridicule the things of God, then ask God to fill you with his love. Let me give you an example of how this may look in someone's life with a true story from my own life. When I was at high school, I was often teased and taunted by everybody else. I wasn't a very strong guy, at least initially in my high school years, and couldn't really defend myself physically. But I'd have these guys taunting me. And there was one guy in particular. He would taunt me practically every single day. And he would say, "Hey, you Christian this, you Christian that," and digging at the Bible. And what made things worse was he was actually a practicing Satanist. There's a group of Satanists in our school that used to paint symbols on the walls and sacrifice cats on school property, and he was part of this group. And he was always digging me. And one lunchtime, I'm sitting there reading a book, eating my lunch quietly, and he came along and he started his taunting. And it just went on 10, 15, 20 minutes. And eventually it just came to a point where I'm like, this has got to stop. I can't, you know, he's just going on and on and on. It's irritating me. I'd had enough. So eventually I turned around and I punched him. No, I didn't, guys, sorry. That would ruin my whole illustration, wouldn't it? By the grace of God, I didn't. By the grace of God, instead what I did is I turned around to him and I said, "John," that was his name, by the way, I'm not just picking a name. I said, "John, Jesus loves you, and I do too." That response stilled his mouth. That response was more powerful to him than any punch across his jaw could ever have done. Within seconds, he walked away from me. He didn't know how to respond to that. In fact, for the next 2 weeks, he didn't taunt me one bit. 2 weeks later, he eventually did come with a comeback. Okay, he did start digging me again. But the best that he could do was call me a gay because I said I loved it. He couldn't dig me anymore for my faith. And in fact, for the rest of my time in high school, he never once again went at me according to my faith. He may have teased me. "Yeah, I'm weak. I wasn't a very strong guy. I wasn't very sporting. I was a bit of a nerd." He would tease me for those things, but he stopped teasing me about my faith. We actually ended up in the army together, the same regiment. And during that time, at least during the time he was in the army, I don't know about afterwards because we lost contact, but during that time in the army, he was no longer practicing Satanism. Maybe what I said planted a seed. But I would never have been able to respond that way if it wasn't for the love of God in me and being able to express it to him. Some simple words, "Jesus loves you, and I do too," stilled his mouth. Who knows where he is today? And unfortunately, it's got such a common name. If I had to do a Google search, I'll probably find a million hits with that name. Okay, but I may have planted a seed. By the grace of God, when he was challenged, it silenced him. And it was a punch across the face, which was far stronger, far more impact than any fist would have done. And we need to ask God to fill us with that kind of love for other people. When you go away now during the semester break and people maybe start taunting you, the challenges of life start coming your way, ask God to fill you with his love. That love that's going to bring you back to make you want to study his word again. A love that's going to keep you in his word while you're on that break. And not just keeping the word so that you can do ministry, but to keep in word in order to keep that relationship. And that maybe you'll be able to give somebody that punch across the face with powerful words because God's love has filled your heart. But why should we pray this way? Well, verse 42 tells us, because we trust in his word. This isn't just a book. This isn't a storybook. This isn't just a how-to guide, 7 steps to living your best life now. No, this is God's word. And this isn't some mystical force. This isn't some kind of magic. This is God and his word we're talking about. The psalmist trusted in God's word, and we also ought to trust in God's word. He's able to stand upon God's word and preach God's word for those and had an answer for those who taunted him. And I pray the same will be true for you. And the prayer continues in a similar vein in verse 43. And he says, "And take not the word of your truth utterly from out of my mouth." He doesn't want God's word to ever leave him. He wants to continually be speaking God's word. He wants to declare it all the time. And we'll see this coming up again in another commitment a little bit later. He just wants to he doesn't want God's word to be removed from his mouth. He just wants it to be there. He wants to be part of his life. So often in those situations, we're too afraid to speak God's word. I would admit with John, for a period of time, I just kept quiet. And that statement, don't ask me where it came from, other than the Spirit of God, silenced him. And people were able to talk to him about their faith because he had nothing to tease anymore. We need to be able to speak with boldness. We need to ask God to fill our mouths with his words. And why does he want to speak this way? Well, because of the hope he has in God's rules. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to have hope in God's rules? In order to understand the statement, we need to understand hope in the biblical context. Because hope is a word that is thrown around these days and used in wrong ways many of the time. In the Old Testament language, hope means confident expectation, trust, and patient waiting. In the New Testament, the word is the idea of expecting with desire. In fact, throughout the Bible, the word hope communicates certainty and an attitude of absolute assurance or trust that what is hoped for will come to pass. Now, why is this important? Well, how is this different to how people speak today? Well, I'm sure maybe you've said something along these lines. Well, I hope it doesn't rain on Sunday. Or I hope our lecturers are kind with our exams. The reality is, in both those cases, there's no certainty. It may indeed rain on Sunday. The lecturers may not be kind with the exams. They may be just the opposite. Yet we say hope along those lines. I think we should replace that word hope with wish. I wish for it not to rain on Sunday. I wish that our lecturers will be kind to us. Because we have no certainty. But in the Bible, when it talks about hope, there's a certainty. There's a guarantee. I hope that Jesus is going to return. It's not just this fanciful wish. It's a hope. It's knowing that that is going to happen because of God's promises, because of what God has declared in his words. There's a certainty that it's going to come to pass. And you know, if I could control the weather, I could say, I hope it rains on Sunday and bring the rain on Sunday. But we can't do that. They don't come with a guarantee. But we can have a hope in his rules. We can have a hope in the sense that if we know that we obey his rules, well, then we can experience God's blessings. And we'll, when we see him face to face, he'll welcome us with open arms, well done, good and faithful servant. We can have hope in his rules that what he said will come to pass, will come to pass. And that we will be able to silence the mouths of other people. That we will be able to face the challenges of life. Yes, life will be difficult. And life isn't going to be easy and a bed of roses. We're going to be suffering. But we can have hope that we can get through it. We can have hope in God's word. Because he's given us that guarantee that he will see us through, that he will be with us, that he will strengthen us. That is what we can be confident of. And we need to be confident when we're facing these people that taunt us, that challenge us. We have hope in his rules that there's something certain here. This isn't just some wishy-washy kind of faith. I'm not just wishing God's rules are true. I know they're true. There's a certainty here. So our first commitment here is that we need to pray. Don't stop praying while you're away. We pray here in devotions and in class. And you pray when you're at church leading a ministry or preaching or whatever the case may be. But don't stop praying in private. Don't stop praying while you're away from here. Make that be your first commitment because everything else is going to flow from that. We do this because we know we can trust him in his faithful word. The second commitment we have here is in verses 44 and 45. And it is a commitment of obedience. He wrote, "And I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts." In verse 44, the psalmist could simply have said, "I will keep your commandments forever." Well, I'll keep your law eternally, and just say it once. But he actually says it three times. And there's three different words here. Three different Hebrew words. You can basically literally translate it as always, eternally, and forever. There's an absolute conviction here that he wants to keep God's laws for eternity. Not just for today, because it's helping me in this situation, or when it's convenient. He wants to keep God's commandments forever. When you see things repeated three times, this is meaning the most. Okay, we have degrees of comparison, good, better, best. And when you see a word or something like that repeated three times, you're saying this is the absolute. He wants to keep this for eternity. And understanding that we need to keep God's laws for eternity is important. You know, obeying God isn't just something we do in this life. When we go and when we die and we get to see heaven and we get to be part of that eternal kingdom, we have to eternally obey God's law. In Revelation 22, the Apostle John wrote, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." He's talking here, he's describing what paradise is going to look like. And then he says, "No longer will there be anything accursed." Okay, no sin, no decay, no death. "But the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it." And then here's the phrase I want to bring to your attention. "And his servants will worship him." Even in heaven, even in eternity, we will be there to serve God. And a servant, being a servant implies we have to obey his law. Now the laws in heaven will maybe different to what we have here on earth at the moment. But we will still have to serve him. And there'll be a lot of the things probably the same, but there may be things that are slightly different, but we will still be his servants. Are you committed to serving God and obeying him forever? Or are you just obeying him in this life in order to make it to heaven? When we get there, there's a sense that we still have to serve him. There'll be no sin. There'll be nothing holding us back. We'll be free to obey him. And unlike what popular opinion says, heaven's not a place where you're going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp with a halo and wings. It's not a place where you get to play this eternal game of football. You love football, and that's all that you want to do. When you get to heaven, you're not going to be playing football for eternity. Sorry, any of you football lovers. Okay, it's not going to be a place where you just get to do what you enjoy. Well, in a sense, you will, because you'll enjoy obeying God. You'll enjoy serving him. And are you willing, are you committed to serving him eternally? Don't just obey him for today. We've got to obey him forever. Heaven is a place beyond our imagination. But it's still a place where we will serve God. As saints saved by grace. And we'll be forever his servants. Be a place of an unending joy and delight. Because we're in God's presence. Now we tend to forget that even in heaven, God has laws to be obeyed. There was laws in heaven before man fell. Before God created man on earth, when he created heaven and the angels, there was a law. That's why the angels could fall and disobey God, because there was a law. And that will be forever. And he desires to obey God here for all eternity. And he puts it and he connects it with a weird phrase, "I shall walk in a wide space." What's he talking about here? Isn't the road to heaven a narrow road? And the road to destruction a wide one? What's he talking about? Well, he's not talking about that. Essentially, he's saying that there'll be nothing to hinder him from obeying God's law. Because God's law isn't restrictive. God's law is not there to be a killjoy, just to stop us from enjoying ourselves. In fact, the book of James refers to God's law as the laws of liberty. It's a law of freedom. In other words, we ought to obey God's word without any hindrance, free from sin, free from self and any selfish desires. We tend to understand freedom these days as simply being freedom from. But freedom in terms of God and his word is a freedom too. Yes, we're free from the bondage of sin, but we're free to serve God freely. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5:13. "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We are free to serve. We are free to obey God and do it without any hindrance. It's a freedom to, just as much as it's a freedom from. So our second commitment ought to be, we are committed to obey. We continue to obey God's laws even when we're not in an environment like this. When we're in the everyday life, catching the taxi, catching the train, going to the shops, whatever it may be, we continue to obey God's laws. And we obey them not because we see them as being restrictive, but we obey them because we're free of the burden of sin. Sin's no longer our master, and we're free to obey and enjoy him forever. The third commitment in our text is in verse 45. And this is the commitment of declaration. And this is very similar to what we saw earlier in verse 43. Sorry, verse 43. Which is declaring God's truth fully and fearlessly. He says, "And I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame." For most of us, it's very easy to talk about the things of God when we're in this kind of environment. To stand behind a pulpit and preach. But then we're faced with an atheist family member or somebody who comes with a completely different worldview that's totally opposite to Christianity. It's so easy for us to not talk about the things of God. Not to use the word Christian. And especially when in front of people of authority. That's why he mentions kings here in verse 45. That even when we're standing before a person of authority, a person who's challenging us, we must have that boldness to carry on declaring God's word. We need to develop this habit of speaking God's truth in any environment, whether it's friendly or whether it's hostile. In modern society, and indeed many in the church, believe that we need to keep our religious convictions private. That we don't talk about our faith. In schools, you can't talk about Christianity. Unless they ask the question, you're not allowed to bring it up. That's society. But we need to have the boldness to actually still speak up. Okay, that's what Scripture is telling us to do. We mustn't keep quiet. This is a bold commitment. It's a bold commitment to the Word of God. Remember Jesus' words in Mark 8, verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." If we're ashamed now in front of kings, the King of Kings will be ashamed in front of his Father when we get there. I'm sure none of us want that to happen. We're living in a society where it's becoming increasingly difficult to speak up against the things of the world and to declare God's law. We need to ask for that boldness. You know, when we're back home and people are challenging us, we need to be bold. And people are tempting us to say, "Oh, why don't you just come and party? Let's go get drunk for tonight." To have that boldness to say, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to lose control of my body to drugs and alcohol. I'm not doing it." We need to have that boldness to say that. And there's many examples in Scripture of people that who were bold, who stood up. Just think of Paul. You know, he boldly declared God's word in front of Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. He even said, "I want to go and present my case to Nero, to the emperor, to someone who's actually out to kill Christians." You had in the Old Testament, you had Moses in front of Pharaoh. You had Elijah with the false prophets. You had Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also known as Hishak, Meshach, and another bungalow. In Daniel chapter 3, they challenged to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. And they answer, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." We need to pray for that boldness. We need to be committed to declaring God's word. And there's numerous other examples we could bring out from Scripture. Just one final one is, just think of John the Baptist. You know, he confronted Herod. And Herod hated him. Herod feared him. Herod had feared him so much that even after John the Baptist was beheaded, he thought, "What if he comes back to life?" Because John the Baptist was fearless in declaring God's word. We need to pray for that commitment. When we are challenged in life, we need to pray for that commitment. Remember Paul's words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." We mustn't be ashamed of God's word. We need to commit ourselves to declaring his word. This brings us to the fourth and final commitment. And it's one we've seen before many times already through Psalm 119, and it's one we'll continue to see. And it's the commitment to delight. To delight in God's word. That you want to read God's word. And we see this in the last two verses. "For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love. and I will meditate on your statutes. I'm not going to spend time on this because this is something that's a theme that's repeated throughout this psalm. But here we see that he is committed to delighting in God's word. But more than that, he's not just committed to delighting in it, to study it, that he knows it, but that it leads him to worship. That he lifts up his hands and worships his God. You see, doctrine should lead to doxology. Theology should lead to worship. Yes, you've been studying systematic theology, biblical theology, and all the other ologies that we may have. But it should never just be studying him for the sake of it. It should lead us to worship. As we get to know who God is, that we stand back in awe and just worship him. And I pray that it'll be true that now when you go home, that when you're away from this, the books and the heavy stuff of theology, that you'll just call to mind the things of God that you've learned and worship him. That this time away from college will be a time of worship. So as the semester draws to a close, as you go home, you'll face these challenges. People will taunt you. And it may not be as easy as life is at the moment. But I pray that you will set your heart to these four commitments. That you'll commit yourself to pray. That the love of God will fill you and give you the boldness and the love and the courage to speak up to somebody who maybe challenges you. That you ask God to help you to be obedient. That you'll commit yourself to obeying God's word, even when doing the fun things seems so much more fun, so much more pleasant and enjoyable. That you'll say, no, I'm obeying God's word. That you'll commit yourself to declaring God's word. That you'll tell people about him. And it doesn't matter who they are. And they challenge you that you will still continue to speak about God. And finally, that you'll delight in God. That you'll delight in his word. And that you will worship him during this time. And I just want to leave you with those words just to encourage you during the next few weeks when you're away from this environment. When you face those challenges in life. Or maybe if you're out of the church and you're on your own and somebody comes and challenges you. Or tries to tempt you, that you'll be able to stand on these commitments. Let's pray. Father God, as the semester draws to a close, as we go our separate ways and spend some time at home or in our churches and our ministries away from this safe environment where we can just open our hearts and share with fellow students, I pray, Lord, that you'll protect us. And I pray, Lord, that you'll fill us with your love, that you'll stir our hearts to obedience and to declare your word and to delight in your word. And I pray that each one of us will be praying servants, that we will continue to pray, not just when we have to and in public or when faced with a challenge, but that we will continue to pray. Because, Lord, out of that flows everything else. And we trust you and we ask you, Lord, just to protect us, to fill us, to guide us, and as we serve you as your servants in this hostile world. And as we face family and friends who may challenge us, that we will just show love to them and show them you through our lives, through our words, and that you will get all the glory during this time. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen.